Psalm 40, then we'll look at Jeremiah 31, at the prophecy of the new covenant. And what we're going to do is we're going to finish this short series on the use of the Old Testament and the New with regard to Christ and the new creation. So how the New Testament writers use Old Testament portions of Scripture with regard to Christ and the new creation. And we've really been camping out in the book of Hebrews specifically, the way that the writer of Hebrews uses Old Testament passages of Scripture to say they were about Jesus, they were about these portions of his person or work. The ones we've looked at so far, Psalm 8, we saw how Psalm 8 is mentioned in Hebrews 2, how Christ is the head of a new humanity, and he's taken that dominion back that Adam lost, and he's done it for us, the world to come of which we speak, put in subjection to angels. And then last week we looked at Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And that was quoted in the book of Hebrews. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it's quoted all through the New Testament. And we looked at Jesus as what, as fulfilling what three offices? Prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three offices that the Old Testament revealed that Christ takes to himself and then that he bestows on us in him, in union with him. We're going to piggyback on what we talked about last week. We're going to piggyback on especially the idea of Christ as high priest this morning as we close out this third and final lesson in the series. And we're going to look at Psalm 40, specifically verses 6 through 8, and then Jeremiah 31 and how those two prophecies come together in the book of Hebrews. So turn to Psalm chapter 40 and let's read the entirety of this psalm, and then we'll read just a portion of Jeremiah 31 as we come to look at these this morning. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us together as your people, as a spiritual house, a place of dwelling for you and the Spirit. We thank you that we are living stones built one upon another, that in Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, every member joined and knit together forms that glorious dwelling place. We thank you that you have made us your church. We thank you that you have united us to your Son. Father, we pray that you would soften hearts this morning, that you would open ears, that you would renew in us that image that was lost when Adam rebelled against you, that image that was marred and distorted. We pray that you would renew it and the new man in us according to Christ who created us. We pray that you would renew us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, give us understanding. We pray that you would lift our hearts and our minds up to meditate on heavenly things, to worship you, Lord Jesus, who are seated at the right hand of the Father. We pray that you would be present with us in the power of the Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Psalm 40, and we'll read the entire psalm. So the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, and this is what we specifically want to focus on, these two, three verses here. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I desire or delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would. And we're going to look at just a few verses there, well-known verses. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, this is what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This ends the reading of God's word to us this morning. Well, Psalm 40 was written, as the title tells us, by David. He is, of course, a type of Jesus Christ. I tell you that repeatedly, that David prefigured the Messiah, the son of David. And if you read this psalm just for what you might think is its historical setting and value, you would think it's exclusively about David. David says in it very clearly in verse 11 and 12 that he is hoping in the mercy of God, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And notice what he says in verse 12, for evils have encompassed me beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, my heart fails me. Now, clearly we resonate with that. If you are a person who has not deceived your heart and you know that you're sinful, you know that your iniquities are more than the hairs of your head, that they are so great you couldn't even number them. You couldn't count them. You have committed billions of sins. You have committed billions and billions of sins. Everything that we have done has been corrupted with impure motives and actions, and David very clearly confesses that in this psalm. And so we know this psalm is about David historically. But when we come to the New Testament, verses 6 through 8 of this psalm are not used of David, but they are used of the son of David. And they are said to be explicitly and expressly about Jesus. Now, I don't want to go into an entire theology of the psalms. I will say all of the psalms are messianic. I think that's safe to say they're all about Jesus Christ in some way or some form. Some of the Psalms are only about Jesus. I think Psalm 2 might fall into that category. Psalm 22 might fall into that category. Psalm 45 probably falls into that category. Some of the Psalms are entirely about David as a type of Christ in their entirety. Psalm 69 may fall into that category. There are other Psalms that would fall into a category of entirely historically about David, but in covenantal history as David is a type of Christ. Some of the Psalms, and I think Psalm 40 may fall into this category, are in part about David's experience, and then within those Psalms there are portions that are about Jesus, and I think this Psalm probably falls into that category. And verses 6 to 8 is what we want to focus on. Notice in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament with our English translation, this is what it says. Sacrifice and offering, that is burnt offering, you have not desired. You have literally opened my ear. You have opened my ear or pierced my ear. You have given me an open ear, the ESV says. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, clearly, David could be saying this about himself. I think David, it's right to say, had the mentality of being a servant of the Lord, that he had a servant mentality. He was a servant of the Lord. The language of you have pierced my ear or opened my ear in verse 6 takes us back to Exodus, where in the law of slaves, if a slave said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. He could then go to the master after he had been set free. He could go to the master and he could say to the master, I want to be a servant for life. So he had been set free. He had served his time as an indentured servant. He could leave now, but he loves his master. He loves his wife. He loves his children. He goes to the master. He says, Master, I want to be your servant for life because I love you. I love my wife. I love my children. Though I am free, I am willingly making myself a servant. And what the master of the house would do is he would then take that servant and he would take him to the post of the door and he would pierce his ear against the doorpost and he would put in him a mark, an earring, as it were, to show that this man was a willing servant for life who had bound himself to his master. So he, out of love for his master, was making himself a lifelong servant to him. David, knowing that in Exodus, very well may see a spiritual analogy that he loves his master. He loves the Lord. He wants to be a willing servant. Certainly David could say in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. David wrote Psalm 119, I delight in the law of God. The law of God in the work of redemption was in the heart of David. He loved the word of God. He loved God's holiness and righteousness. He loved the Lord. Clearly David could say that. What in these verses might David perhaps not be able to say in verses 6 to 8? Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Well, there is an inferior sense in which David, as the king of Israel, probably had been prophesied of by God when he said in Deuteronomy through Moses that he would give them a king, that he would establish a kingdom. In that sense, David could say, as the king of Israel, in the volume of the book it had been written of him. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. We know this from Hebrews. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. And this psalm actually becomes a favorite in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews knows it well. He will quote it often. And notice in chapter 10, let's go there to the clear surfacing of this psalm in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verse 5. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, is talking about the weakness of the sacrificial system, that the blood of bulls and goats, the thousands and ten thousands and hundreds and maybe millions of sacrifices, hundreds of thousands and millions of sacrifices that Israel had sacrificed, did nothing. They did nothing for the conscience of the worshipers, because every time they came to worship and they sacrificed a little lamb, they knew what would they have to do. They would have to do it again and again. And again, and again, and that little lamb didn't take their sin away. Their sin remained. They were still in sin, as it were. Though they received forgiveness as they looked past that sacrifice to the one to come, Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is setting all that up. And notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. Now listen carefully. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offering you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, I want to stop there and I want to show you one thing. This is the clearest exposition of Psalm 40 in the New Testament. What is different about the usage of this psalm, this portion of this psalm here in Hebrews 10 than in Psalm 40? Right. Now this is fairly close to, if not almost an exact representation of the Septuagint. We talked about that the other day. The Greek version of the Old Testament is not inspired. Hebrews is inspired. The writer of Hebrews is using Psalm 46 through 8 out of the Septuagint. It is a different wording than the Hebrew text of Psalm 40. Do we have an error? No. well, I can say that on the grounds that I presuppose the Bible is inerrant because it is, because it's God's word, because he said it, because there's no contradictions. How do we reconcile, though, when we go in here, how do we reconcile that Psalm 40, verse 7 in the Hebrew says, a body you, or my ear you have pierced or opened, and Hebrews 10 says, a body you have prepared for me? Speaking of Christ, reminiscing on this psalm and how it is about him.
How do we reconcile the two versions?
Yeah, well, how do we reconcile the difference?
The meaning is identical.
The meaning is identical. Jesus is saying...
One's an exposition of the other.
Hebrews is inspired. Hebrews is inspired, and so the writer of Hebrews wording here that is almost identical to the Septuagint wording of Psalm 40 is inspired. The Septuagint is not inspired. It is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and there's lots of differences in it with the Hebrew. What is Jesus saying in quoting a body they have prepared for me? What is he saying? He is the Ebed Yahweh. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the sacrifice. But when he says, a body you have prepared for me, what Jesus is saying is, I have come to be the servant of the Lord. The language of my ear you have pierced is the language of the servant, the willing servant. Jesus taking flesh and blood to himself, he was saying to the Father, my Father, I will be the servant of the Lord. You read the Old Testament, a large portion of the prophets is about the servant of the Lord. That's what the Bible is about, the coming servant of Yahweh, Jesus. He's the suffering servant. He's the servant spoken of in Isaiah 40 to 66. He is God's servant. He comes to serve the Lord perfectly. Now, he comes to do that by dying, that body being nailed to a tree for his people. But he comes to do it as the servant of the Lord. He enters into the world as the servant of the Lord. And why would that be significant with regard to Adam and the fall? Because we're talking about restoration, we're talking about redemption and paradise regained. What was Adam at creation?
Servant.
He was the servant of the Lord. He was the son of God, but he was the servant of the Lord. He was, in every respect, the one who was to do the will of God. Adam had the law of God written on his heart. Paul says that in Romans 2, that all men have the law written on their heart in one sense, because Adam had the law written on his heart. Adam knew what God's will was, and he was to obey his Creator. Now, he was the son of God also. He's called a son of God in Luke 3, but Adam was a servant. He was son and servant, and he was to serve God, and he was to display God's image in the world. I've given you that illustration of a king. When he went in and conquered a land, he would oftentimes set up an image in that land. Nebuchadnezzar did that, remember, with the image, with the different parts to it, and he called the people to bow down. He also had the vision of the image. But the image of God in the world, showing his ownership over the world, was man. Man is the imago Dei. He is the image of God. And as the image of God, he was to reflect God's will by obeying God. He was to reflect God's will by doing what God wanted. And in doing what God wanted, he would show who God was. He would show what God was like. Jesus, as the second Adam, coming to fix everything that the first Adam messed up, he comes as the willing servant of the Lord. He comes as the Ebed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, and he says, a body you have prepared for me. Now notice what may seem ironic in this passage. On the one hand, the psalmist says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And on the other hand, the writer of Hebrews is saying, God wanted the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, did God command animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? Yes. They were commanded by God. Did he want them?
No.
Yes, in one sense.
Well, pre-fall, he didn't.
Right, but I mean, after the fall,
yeah.
God required sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet the psalmist, all the way back at Psalm 40, understood in a real sense that it wasn't the act of sacrificing the animal that God was most interested in. It was the act of obedience to God's law. It was the act of obedience to the law of God, not the laws of men, not my desires or preferences, but to the law of God, which Adam had broken. Adam had broken that law. We break that law. God was most interested in the one who would obey him and would obey him to the full. And so the writer of Hebrews says, essentially, look, there's only one that ever did that perfectly. And when he came into the world, verse 5, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And verse 7, then I said, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, the interesting thing is that the will of God was the sacrifice of Jesus. The interesting thing is Jesus' obedience to God, God's law being written in his heart, led him to lay down his life to take the sins of violation to that law upon himself in the body that was prepared for him. And so Jesus is not saying God doesn't care about sacrifice, he just wants obedience. He's saying he wants obedience that led to the sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross. And so the writer of Hebrews says, notice, let's read on, verse 8. When he said, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He abolished the first in order to establish the second. By that will, this is the important verse, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what office is Jesus fulfilling as the Eved Yahweh, a body having been prepared for him, as the servant of the Lord?
Priest.
Book of Hebrews is about his priesthood. In a sense, I could get in trouble, though James Henley Thornwell, the old Southern Presbyterian, said this too. In a sense, the priesthood of Jesus is the most important office that he fulfills, because he could be king from heaven, and he certainly could be prophet from heaven, but in order for him to be priest, he had to come, a body had to be prepared for him, and he had to lay down his life in order to establish his kingly rule. And interestingly, all of his prophetic function as prophet served the priestly relationship, because all the prophecies in the Bible are about the sufferings of Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews writes a whole book about the priesthood of Jesus. We get an entire book about what it means that Jesus is our priest and sacrifice. A whole book about that one office and its relationship to you and to me as sinners. Now, let me leave us there for a second. Let me take us a little further in Hebrews 10, and we're going to go back to Jeremiah and now look at how Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 intersect with Jeremiah 31 through 33. Let me read Hebrews 10 verse 11 and following. Every priest stands daily at his service. There's the idea of the servant. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. There's the Psalm 110 reference. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there no longer remains any offering for sin. What's the link between Psalm 40 and Jeremiah 31? Jeremiah 31 is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in verses 16 and 17. What's the link between Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and the prophecy of the new covenant? What's the link? Right. That's the link. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to get. Jesus had the law of God written on his heart perfectly. He always obeyed God. Now, we have a twofold problem since the fall. We have a twofold problem. We have the guilt of our sin, and we have the corruption of our sin. We have guilt and we have corruption. We have the guilt of Adam, and we have a corrupt, perverted heart, sin nature by nature. So we are guilty. You would go to hell just because Adam sinned. Men would go to hell merely because Adam sinned. If they never sinned personally, they would go to hell for the guilt of Adam's sin. That's, we go to heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus. That's the point, the federal representation. The guilt of Adam's sin is enough to condemn anybody to hell. But we also have the problem of corruption. We get a sin nature passed down to us, not just a guilty status in Adam. We get a sin nature. What Jesus does is he takes that guilt away, the forgiveness of sins, and then he takes away the corruption and he writes the law on the heart. So what he does is he restores the image of Adam by first dealing with the guilt and then dealing with the corruption. This is huge, by the way, in Reformed history. This is Reformed theology, covenant theology, everything that we believe and stand for is built on those two things I just told you, guilt and corruption. People that are not Reformed would believe that, yeah, we get a sin nature, but we sin and we become sinners, rather than we fell in Adam. Adam was our representative. We deserve hell because Adam's one sin. And by the way, we get a corrupt nature and we're dead in sins as well. What Jesus does is he deals with both of those. He takes the guilt. He represents us as the second Adam in offering himself and obeying the law for us. And then he cleanses us of sin. He renews a right spirit within us, as the psalmist prays. And he writes that same law that was written on his heart on our heart. Now, I want to deviate, I want to go down a rabbit trail intentionally. I don't know if there's such a thing as an intentional rabbit trail, but I want to take us down one. All of the Old Testament prophecies are about who? And who else? All of the Old Testament prophecies have to do with Jesus and who else? The people who would believe on him, those for whom he died. All the Old Testament prophecies have to do about with Jesus and with believers. Now, how can I say that? Besides the fact that it's right here in Hebrews 10. The law was on his heart. In the new covenant, the law is going to be on our hearts. Because it was on his heart, because he obeyed. Well, yes, because of union with Jesus. Remember, I've taught you repeatedly about union with Christ. The most precious doctrine in all of Christendom, in the whole Bible, is union with Jesus. You are one with Jesus. What is true of him is true of you. What he did automatically affects you if you're a believer. If by faith you are united to Jesus, everything that's true of him is true of you. Every prophecy spoken about you, promises to those who would believe first, is given to him, and he accomplishes it and secures it, and then it becomes ours by union with him. And so you'll notice, I could take you lots of places to show you this, but just let's stay in Hebrews 10. The prophecy of the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And what the writer is doing in connecting Psalm 40, verse 7 with Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 is linking together that we now are being conformed into the image of Jesus, who had the law written on his heart, who delighted to do God's will. Believers now are made more and more into the image of Jesus. Not perfectly. Romans 7 is very clear about that. But we ought not rush and say, well, not perfectly, so it's therefore not true. Christians are being conformed into the image of Jesus. Adam was made in the image of Jesus. Adam marred that image. It was like, it would be like taking a painting by Michelangelo and spray painting all over it. That's what Adam did to the image of God. It's still a painting by Michelangelo. It still bears his signature. It's not completely destroyed, but it is marred to the full extent. And what Jesus does is he comes and he fixes that. He removes the graffiti. He removes all of the blemishes and all of the marring. And little by little, he's working on restoring that image until when that painting's done, you see Adam restored. You see men who descended from Adam restored into God's image again, into the image of Jesus. Now, Let's talk about the new covenant as we close. Because the new creation and the new covenant are built together. The new covenant promises that Jesus is going to accomplish everything, that he's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth, that he's going to make all things new. What in this world, and we've talked about this, what in this world does God do in time and space to bring about the new creation prior to the coming, second coming of Jesus? What is the chief work God is doing in bringing the new creation that's already here in one sense before the coming of Jesus? Building the church. That's right. He is building a church. He is redeeming men. He is restoring his image in us. He's restoring his image in you so that you, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. He doesn't say a new creation. He intimates you are part of the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is literally new creation. Old things have passed away. New things become, behold, all things have become new. What Paul is saying is that if you are savingly united to Jesus, what was true of him is now true of you. You are new creatures in Jesus. You are not the old whoever you are. You are not the old you. That was nailed to the cross. Paul will develop this in Colossians and Ephesians, that the old man was put off, that in the resurrection of Jesus, the new man was built up and restored and raised to life in Jesus, in union with Jesus, and the image of Jesus is now being renewed in us. Turn to two passages here quickly. Colossians chapter 3. You don't have to keep your fingers at Psalm 40 and Jeremiah 31 anymore. But you can always use your spouses. You can say, honey, can you put your pinky here? Sorry. Colossians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says. He tells us in chapter 2 and then in 3 that you've died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. Remember, that's the big central thing of union with Jesus. You've died with him. That body that was prepared for him was nailed to the cross, and you, in union with him from eternity, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. You, in time, were nailed to the cross when Jesus was nailed to the cross, because God chose you in Jesus, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundations of the world. When he came representing his sheep, his people, his elect, his own, and he was nailed to the cross, and they were nailed to the cross with him by federal representation. We live in a federal government. We should get federal theology. Representative. He represented us. On the cross, he represented those for whom he came to save. He died. We died. He rose. We rose. Paul loves this. Paul does this all the time. He says it's a secret to the Christian life, by the way. Secret to the Christian life is you died with Jesus, you've been raised with him. You don't need 10 steps to anything. You don't need to try real hard to live a really good, careful, scrupulous life. You need to know union with Jesus. And everything else will follow. You died with him. You're raised with him. Paul then says, put off the old man and all of his deeds. Put on the new man. But notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, Colossians 3, 9. Somebody read 9 and 10. 9, yeah, 9 and 10. Okay, so him who created him is clearly Jesus, the Son of God, is the reference. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. You're being renewed according to the image of him who created him, the image of God, the Imago Dei. You are being renewed in the image of Jesus. You are a new creature, and you're being renewed because of what he's done. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4, right before Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 4, and almost the same language as Colossians 3, 10 and 11. Notice 4:22, where Paul says, put off your old man, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So knowledge, righteousness, holiness, those are the three things mentioned. We're being renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness after the image of Him who created us, who is Christ Jesus. The old has been put off. We've died with Christ. The old man's been put away in the body of Jesus. And so the new covenant, the promise is, I will put my laws on your heart, write them on your mind. Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will take away the guilt. I will remove the corruption. I will renew the image of God in you. And while we oftentimes feel weighed down by the old man, we oftentimes feel enslaved even by the old man and the passions in our hearts. Nevertheless, if we died with Jesus and been raised with Him, we actually are new creatures. The old man has been crucified, Paul will say in Galatians. He's been put off in Jesus Christ. Now, that's very helpful because when you sin, when you fall, we have a sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews will talk about that. Your sins and your lawless deeds are forgiven. And we have the promise that God is writing and has written His law in our minds and put them in our hearts. Now, in this life, we will not see ourselves looking oftentimes all that much like Jesus. Many times we will view ourselves as not looking very much like Jesus at all. I think that's abundantly clear from the New Testament, all the divisions, the fighting, the sin, the sexual immorality in the church, and Paul's constantly having to remind believers what they are, what happened to them. But the promise of the new covenant, and I want to close with this, the promise of the new covenant is an everlasting promise that will one day come to full fruition because of what Jesus did, because of what is said in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, what is promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, all mentioned in Hebrews 10. I hope I haven't confused you. All of that will be consummated, secured, and fully realized when Christ comes. All of it will be fully realized. So, for my Baptist friends here, many people point to the promise of the new covenant and they say, well, it says they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. That says that everybody in the new covenant is a believer. And it will also go on to say, no one will teach their neighbor or teach their brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And the question is, why when we read the New Testament and we read about the seven churches in Revelation, it doesn't look like everybody knows him, does it? When we read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it doesn't look like everybody in the church in the New Covenant knows Jesus. And when I read the New Testament, I read about a lot of teachers, and I read Paul telling Timothy and Titus to appoint teachers and teach men that will teach others. And yet the language of the new covenant is, they shall all know me, and no one will teach his neighbor and his brother. And so what we have to do is conclude that the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 has an end time eschatological, I'm going to use that big word, it has an end time consummation goal to it. In heaven, everyone is going to know Jesus perfectly and in an unblemished way. In heaven, you will not need to listen to my voice anymore. In heaven, you will not need to listen to me teach you another thing ever, because you will be with Jesus. Now, how does the promise of the new covenant work that way? It's already being realized. We're already new creatures who have our sins forgiven, who have the law of God written on our hearts, and yet we don't see the new creation. We don't see all things put under Jesus. Hebrews 2. So how do we reconcile that as we close? What do you think? Guesses?
Satan hasn't been defeated.
Well, partially. Let me back up and say this. The new covenant will never be replaced. So every other covenant in the Bible was replaced. So the Noahic covenant was built upon and in a sense replaced by the Abrahamic, which was built upon and in a sense was replaced by the Mosaic, which was built upon and in its administration was, in a sense, replaced by the Davidic, and then the New. And the New is never going to be replaced. It's never going to be, there's never going to be another covenant, another covenantal administration. Christ has come, he's accomplished everything. He actually has defeated Satan. He has defeated death, but we don't yet see all that. Remember, we talked about the already, not yet. We already live in the victory of Christ. We already live in light of his finished sacrifice. We don't come to church and kill little lambs. We don't have to bring a little lamb to church for the forgiveness of sins. We have sins forgiven in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. But we don't yet see all things. We still see lots of corruption in us. Sometimes we may even question, have I had my sins forgiven and the corruption cleansed? There's so much iniquity in our hearts still. And yet the writer of Hebrews is telling us, Christ has done the will of God. He's kept the law perfectly. He's obeyed to the point of death. He became the once for all sacrifice. He has now forgiven your sins, written his law in your heart and in your mind, so that now you delight in those commandments, those 10 commandments that you broke continually. Now we delight in those. We see that God is good and holy and ought to be obeyed, and yet we still sin, and yet we have a perpetual sacrifice. And there's a day coming. There's a day coming, and the writer of Hebrews is pushing to that, when the new covenant is going to be consummated in the new creation, and when heaven is going to come down to earth, and everything is going to be restored and renewed simply because Jesus has died and rose again and fulfilled the new covenant. Now, I know there's a whole lot of theology there that we've covered in this lesson. I wanted to at least take us into Hebrews 10 to look at how Psalm 40 and Jeremiah 31 intersect with regard to the law being written on the heart. One day, the Apostle John says, when we see him, we will be like him. And the first thing that we're going to realize when we see Christ, or when we die and go to be with Christ, is that we no longer sin. That's something you and I, in the not yet of the new covenant, don't understand. We've never experienced sinlessness. We've never experienced what it is to have the law of God written on our heart perfectly, so that the Spirit of God upholds us and keeps us from sinning against him in the least, most minor motive or affection or thought. We have no category for sinlessness, except we look at Jesus, who had the law of God written on his heart, who lived a perfect life. But experientially, you will know that in the new heavens and the new earth. I actually think, as we close this series, when I grew up, I remember having a lot of conversations about what heaven was going to be like. You know, will there be spaghetti in heaven? I remember people asking all kinds of questions. I don't even like spaghetti. I don't know why somebody would want heaven. You know, is there going to be golf in heaven? Probably not, but believe what you want. I think the greatest thing that we ought to be looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth is sinlessness. There's actually nothing we should be desiring more than being in the presence of Jesus sinlessly. There's nothing greater than that. Heaven is a world of perfection and sinlessness. And the new covenant, Christ accomplishes that for us and for his himself and for the new heavens and the new earth. How does Peter, as we close this, how does Peter speak of the new heavens and the new earth? He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The way that Peter conceives of the world to come is in the terms of sinlessness, righteousness, holiness, obedience to God, always doing the will of God, always delighting to do what pleases God. That's what we have to look forward to. Whether you actually have a building in heaven where you reside, whether we're going to eat food together, whether you're going to play golf, whether you're going to explore the seas and swim as deep as you could swim in the oceans on the new heavens and the new earth, none of that matters. None of that. Nothing you can think about matters more than sinlessness. Actually, it is how John speaks of heaven in 1 John. When we see him, we will be like him. We don't yet know what we shall be. Experientially, we don't know. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. And as he was in the world, even so are we in the world. And so, as an application, we are new creatures. Yes, we're still battling with sin, but our lives more and more ought to reflect obedience to the law of God, obedience to what God would have us be, obedience to how he would have us look in our homes, how we talk to our spouses, how we talk to our children, in the workplace, what we think about when we're walking down the street, men when you see women, women when you see men, when we think of all the temptations in the world, how our thoughts ought to be geared to wanting to grow in obedience to God because he's made us new creatures in Jesus already. We're not yet there. We're heading there. But in the here and now, that our lives and our hearts would be renewed more and more. If we fall, we go back to the one who obeyed perfectly for us. He became the sacrifice for us. We don't ever bypass Christ in our desire for holiness. But I hope that as you think about heaven, as you think about the new creation, the world to come, you'll think about some of these things and you'll think about what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ and what he is accomplishing in us by union with Jesus through the Spirit in our hearts for his glory. Let's pray as we prepare to worship. Father, thank you for giving us these prophecies. Thank you for pointing us to your Son, who the volume of the book spoke of. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us your Spirit in the new covenant, that you have taken away the guilt of our sin, that you are renewing in us clean hearts and right spirits. We pray that you would hasten that work, that you would cause us to grow in grace, to grow as new creatures as we look forward to that day when we will be free from these bodies of corruption and free from the old man who oftentimes weighs us down. We pray, Father, that you would be constantly applying the sacrifice of your Son to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we prepare to worship, that we would come washed, cleansed, that our imperfect worship would be made perfect through the mediation of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would stand and intercede for us before your Father, the hour ahead of us. We pray that you would cause us to delight in each member of the Godhead for the work of redemption and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.